couple of years ago, Pope Francis named the third Sunday of Ordinary Time as Word of God Sunday. And this was a kind of a plan of the Second Vatican Council that we would beef up our Catholic understanding and appreciation for the scriptures. And one of the big changes that was noticeable was in the Mass. The liturgy of the Word was greatly expanded. A new lectionary was formed, and in that lectionary, instead of just the two readings that we had before, the Epistle and the Gospel, and we never heard from the Old Testament in the liturgy, now there are three readings, and the first one is always from the Old Testament. So we get a much richer fare. And then there's also, before Vatican II, there was just one cycle, and it just kept repeating the same Epistles and Gospels every year. Now we have a three-year cycle in the new lectionary, and so it's just a much larger portion of the scriptures that are proclaimed in the liturgy. And when they formed that lectionary, they started with the Gospels. So for every day, there is a Gospel reading. And then this first reading from the Old Testament is picked specifically to tie in with that Gospel. So they start with the Gospel, and then they pick the Old Testament reading to go with it. And then the middle reading is usually from one of the letters of St. Paul or something, which often kind of puts into very practical terms what it looks like to live in a community of believers. So you probably noticed that the land of Zebulun and Naphtali was mentioned in the prophet Isaiah, our first reading, and then again in the Gospel. So that Isaiah reading was picked because we have this Gospel. Now, in that three-year cycle, each one of the years has one of the Gospel texts. So this year, we're in year A, and it's the Gospel of Matthew. So today, on the third Sunday, that's when we start reading from this year's Gospel. We're starting with early Gospel passages from Matthew, and we'll be reading Matthew all the way through November. At the end of Ordinary Time. So Matthew quotes Isaiah because he sees Isaiah's prophecy as being fulfilled in Jesus, by Jesus going specifically to that same region. Now this is in the north. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the 12 tribes, and they lived up in the northern extremes of the country. And when they were captured by the Assyrians, that was a kind of a destruction of Israel in that region. And yet Isaiah prophesies that the Assyrians will fall eventually and there'll be restoration here. Well, Assyria eventually fell. All empires fall. There's only one immortality, and that's us in God. Nations will all fall. And so, but Matthew looks back on that, like all the New Testament writers, and they see the old Jewish Testament in new eyes. Once they have been converted to Christ, it all looks different. They start seeing Christ everywhere. And so Matthew is saying that the way that Jesus fulfills that prophecy is not exactly what was expected. What was expected, and this understanding grew over the centuries, that the coming Messiah would be a son of David, and he would do the same things that David did, only better. David was a great general, and he conquered all the regions around there, and he united the 12 tribes, and he formed what we would consider the nation of Israel under his kingship and his son Solomon. But that was the only time that the tribes were ever united. So one of the expectations of the Messiah is that he would reunite the 12 tribes and reestablish the nation of Israel, politically and militarily autonomous from all the other larger nations around it. And so he would be, like his father David, a great general and a powerful king. But when Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, That's not what they're expecting. He's not a general. He's not an earthly king. It's something completely different. And so when Jesus announces, repent, and because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's twisting their minds in a new way, and only some people were able to accept it. So Jesus goes to those northern regions around the Sea of Galilee, where they had over the centuries intermarried and intermingled with the northern tribes, Lebanon and Syria in the north, and it was all Gentile, pagan, and so they had built altars to some of those gods, and they were Jewish, but in a way they were only half Jewish. And the religious center, the religious elite down in Jerusalem in the south, they look down on those people in the north. They don't even know what they're doing. They don't even know the law. And you see in the Gospels every now and then the Pharisees criticizing Jesus' disciples. Why do your disciples not eat properly? Why do they not wash themselves before they eat? Why don't they do this? Why don't they follow the law? Because they don't even know the law. Because compared to the religious elite in Jerusalem, they're only half Jews. So Jesus goes to them first. He doesn't start out in Jerusalem. He starts out in the north, and he says, repent. Now, repent means several things, but one of the most powerful things I think that it means is to change your mind. We come with a certain mindset. It comes from our family of origin. It comes from our culture, the society in which we live. It comes from the religious experience that we grew up with. We have certain preconceived notions about reality. And Jesus is always jerking people out of their conceptions and giving them a new perspective, a divine perspective. And so, you can't go to the religious elite and expect much progress there, because their minds are already made up. You can't teach somebody new who already knows everything. And they knew everything, and they could not hear. Their hearts were hardened. Their minds were closed. And so the religious elite, even by the death and resurrection, they're still unbelieving. They still don't get it. So Jesus goes to these fishermen, these ordinary folk up in the north, because they know they don't know much. And so they're pliable. They can learn. They're a blank slate. And Jesus is able to convert them, to turn them around, to change their minds, to look at reality and themselves in a new perspective, and specifically a divine perspective. Well, we're the same way. You know, we grew up in a certain culture. We live in a surrounding of certain values and mores and stuff like that. But Jesus is always asking us to change our minds and to stop looking at it in life in this worldly way and start looking at it in a divine way. There's a reason our faith journey starts out in baptism, because baptism is a symbolic death. We're asked to die to those old ways of looking at things, to die to the values of the world, being first instead of last, winning instead of losing, possessing instead of having little, being superior to others, comparing ourselves, you know, all those kinds of things. We're asked to die to all that, to put that behind us so that we can embrace a new life in Christ, a whole new way of looking at reality, a divine way. And what is the divine way of looking at reality? Well, we talk about it often here. It's about dying. In the Trinity, The three persons are constantly, for all eternity, they've been dying to themselves and giving themselves completely to the other two and receiving that back in this dance of dying and rising, this dance of love. This is what love is. And Jesus is inviting us into that love, into that reality. So when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's suggesting that this isn't some utopian reality off in the distant future somewhere. It's already here. Jesus brings it. He announces it. And in a sense, he doesn't even bring it. It's always been there, but only God was seeing it. Humans were looking the other way. We were looking at things in a worldly perspective, and Jesus offers us what's always been true, this divine perspective. But baptism wasn't just once, was it? I mean, we were all baptized at one point, but we sign ourselves in that font every time we come in here as a reminder that those worldly influences are always there. We didn't, just because we died to them in baptism doesn't mean we're not influenced by them anymore. Of course we are. We're barraged with that system, that way of looking at things every day. And so every day we have to recommit ourselves. We have to die to the world and rise to life in God. And so one of the things we do here is we celebrate Eucharist. And we celebrate it gathered around an altar of sacrifice, an altar that recalls his death for our salvation. But just like Jesus called the disciples to leave their nets and their boats and their father and follow him, the Mass is always an invitation to us to leave what's out there and lay ourselves here on the altar. This is our school of learning, our school of conversion, the opening of our hardened hearts and our closed minds to this divine way of being. And the only way into that divine way of being is through the passageway of death. We have to learn here how to die. Because once we learn how to die, only then can we know what it means to live in God. Salvation is more than just floating on a cloud and strumming a harp. I mean, wouldn't that get boring after 10 minutes? This is the invitation to divine life. This is the invitation to be drawn up into that ever-flowing dance of dying and rising of love in the Trinity, to be sharers in divine life. But if we're too worldly, if we're too locked into the values and the systems of this world, then we're not going to see that as something to look forward to with all anticipation. One of the reasons that many, many people are not converted is because this doesn't sound like good news to them. If you're already winning, if you're wealthy and powerful and well thought of, and the system works for you, well, then you're just like the Pharisees. The system worked for them. We have to somehow discover that this system, no matter how successful it may be, it's not working for me. Ultimately, this system is all going to pass away. The only system, the only love, the only life that is eternally going to work for me is right here. This is where we practice that. This is where we learn that. This is where we get transformed into that.